Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Y'all can grab a seat. If you guys will please do me a favor, give Julie a hand for reading God's word. I texted her and asked her to do that. It was yesterday, a couple days ago, and she was not happy with me. She was like, no. Actually, she said yes. So, Julie, thank you. Lovely job. Like Matt said earlier, my name is Caleb. I'm the student minister here at Life Point Redemption City. So I have the honor and the privilege of spending time with your 6th through 12th grade hooligans. We have a blast on Wednesday nights, and shameless plug, camp is coming, so sign your kid up for camp. I am also honored to fill in the pulpit for Matt this morning. He had the opportunity over the past week, he and his family got to go spend some time at one of my favorite places in the world, Fall Creek Falls, if you've never been there. Beautiful place, great hiking, great biking. So he got to spend time at my favorite place, so I thought it was only fitting that maybe I get to spend some time in one of his favorite places this morning, which is in the pulpit before you. If you have your Bibles with you, hopefully you open them, I would ask you keep them open because it is important that we look at God's word, we hear from him, not necessarily what any guy has to say, but what God is saying to us in and through his word. Now, by way of reminder, I just want to, again, remind you guys that this morning we are continuing in our series, He Is. He Is. This is, we've been on an on-ramp, if you will, kind of preparing for Easter, and we have been looking at the different I am statements of Jesus that he makes in the Gospel of John. There are seven of them. So we have looked at I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the door, I am the good shepherd, and today we come to, I think, perhaps maybe his most famous statement, the I am statement. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. I think this one is also maybe a bit unique because it is, not only is it maybe the most well-known, you've probably all heard it, it is also three I am statements rolled into one. So I asked Matt if he would allow me to spend three times the amount of time that he normally does up here. So if you guys are okay with it, maybe buckle in for 2.5 hours or so. We can roll through this together. I'm kidding. Promise. So I would actually like to begin our time together by looking at, reminding us of the plot and the story of one of the most famous pieces of American literature and American, maybe, films. So by show of hands, how many of you have seen, have read, or are familiar with in any way The Wizard of Oz? Okay, that's most of you. So just kind of recap. So at the beginning of The Wizard of Oz, we are introduced to a little girl named Dorothy Gale, aptly named, and her dog Toto. And Dorothy lives with her aunt and her uncle. She loves her house. She loves her home in Kansas. And what happens is a tornado comes through Kansas and sweeps the home away. Dorothy and Toto are the only ones there. And so sweeps them away. They float. She falls asleep. And then they land in the middle of this foreign magical land called Oz. So Dorothy, she wakes up, she comes to, gets her bearings. She comes out of the house and she meets a few characters. She meets the Munchkins, those little residents of Oz. And then she also meets the witch of the North. And she has that feeling, as she says in the movie, she says, Toto, I have a feeling we're not in Kansas anymore. Right? And so she realizes she's not in Kansas anymore. And in the book, you don't necessarily get this in the movie, but in the book, the writer tells us, the author tells us that she is riddled with anxiety, that she is anxious. She literally says to the witch, I'm anxious to get back to my aunt and my uncle, for I am sure that they will worry about me. Can you help me find my way?" Unfortunately, the answer is no, because they inform her, "Well, you can't leave Oz. Oz is surrounded by a desert on all sides. It is uncrossable. If you try to, you will not live. So this is your new home. You don't want to be here, but it is what it is. You're stuck." And at that, Dorothy begins to cry. She begins to weep. She is afraid. She is sad. She just wants to be at home. And the witch steps in to clarify something and comfort her. She says, "I am not powerful enough to get you where you want to go, to get you back to Kansas, wherever that is. But, there is a man, or not a man, there is a being at the center of this land called Oz. He is the great wizard. And perhaps he can help you get home. If anyone can, it's him." And so that calms Dorothy down a little bit, but we'll learn later, the book actually tells us she's still anxious because there's one more question that she needs to know the answer to. It's great that the wizard is in the center of the land. How do I get there? How do I get there? And then what ensues is, in the movie, a little musical number, in the book, a well-placed statement that is perhaps one of the most famous statements in all of American literature: "Follow the yellow brick road." So Dorothy and Toto, they set off on the yellow brick road. Dangers await, friends await. They hope to get help from the great wizard that could hopefully get her home. Now, I was doing some research on The Wizard of Oz this week, clearly, and I realized that the author was not Christian. I think he grew up Methodist, but he later denounced Christianity or something. So this was not intentional, but there is an uncanny similarity between Dorothy's experience in Oz and what the disciples experienced while they were here on this earth following Jesus. Let me show you what I mean. So remember that the disciples had left everything they knew. They left their homes, they left their parents, they left the trade that they had been trained for since they were born. They left a comfortable, secure future to follow Christ. They followed him despite being mocked, despite being scorned and opposed. They followed him while they saw him perform miracles upon miracles. They had seen him do marvelous things. They had even confessed him as the Son of God. They were pretty confident at this point. We get to John 14. Jesus was the real deal. They'd seen him do a whole lot. They're like, "All right, it's in the bag. Like, we got this. We're confident. We trust in Jesus." However, just before John 14 takes place, or took place, Jesus said a few things to his disciples that all of a sudden began to shake their confidence, began to make them feel like, "Wait, so something is not right. I thought that this was going a certain way, but now, Jesus, you're telling me something different." Let's look at what he said. At this point, Jesus was less than 24 hours from being crucified. So this is the Thursday before what we call Good Friday. Okay, the crowds were gone, and at this point, it was just Jesus and his 12 disciples in the upper room. At this point, he washed their feet. He showed them what it is to be humble, to serve, why he came to serve his people. And then the Bible tells us that Jesus was troubled. He was disturbed. And he pauses and he looks at them and he says, out of the blue, "One of you is going to betray me." Whoa. Now, we have the hindsight of knowing it was Judas Iscariot, right? They didn't know. In fact, the Bible says even when Judas walks out right after that, he says, "One of you is going to betray me." He looks at Judas. He's like, "Go do what you need to do." And they're like, "Oh, Judas is going to buy us some food or something." They have no idea. So they're sitting there thinking, "Whoa, is it me? Is one of us going to betray? Am I going to betray Jesus?" Then Jesus says something perhaps even more disturbing. If you look at right up in your Bibles or back in your Bibles at John chapter 13, verse 33, he says, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you, you will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you," here it is, "where I am going, you cannot come." That's a problem for people who had given their lives to follow Jesus. And then Peter is up in arms. Peter's outspoken leader of the group, right? He's like, "No, no, 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 Jesus. None of that's happening here. I'm going to follow you wherever you go. I would lay down my life for you. And Jesus' response, no, you won't. In fact, this very morning, it's late in the night at this point, this very morning, you will deny that you know who I am 3 times before the rooster crows. So I want you just for a moment to try to put yourself in the disciples' shoes, okay? Imagine how they were feeling. Again, they had been following Jesus for 3 years. 3 years is not a short amount of time. They had banked their whole lives on him, and now for what? One of them's gonna betray him, another one's gonna deny him, and the rest of them are seemingly getting abandoned. Jesus says, you can't come with me. I'm going somewhere, you can't come with me. Jesus, what's that about? You call us to follow you, now you're leaving? No wonder the disciples were troubled in their hearts, scared out of their minds. I imagine the disciples felt a bit like Dorothy after getting storm-tossed and landing in a foreign land. They're looking around, they're like, nothing looks familiar. I thought I knew what was happening, and now I'm somewhere else. Jesus, I thought this is what you were gonna do, but now you're leaving? How am I supposed to go back to my old life? Where do I go from here? What do I do? You promised that the kingdom of God would come and change everything. What happened to that promise? So they were scared. And now we've considered the disciples. Now I want you to consider what Jesus is going through in this moment. Jesus, I think, personally, as a sinner, Jesus had every right to be exasperated with them in this moment. Like when your kids ask a question one too many times, you're just like, please, please, why don't you get it? They had heard him teach something very similar to the Jews, which he references. He told the Jews, hey, I'm going somewhere you cannot come. The disciples were there when he said that. And then on top of that, they had seen him perform countless miracles. They saw him stop a storm with a word. They saw him feed 5,000 plus people with a little kid's lunch. And then they had literally seen him defeat death and call Lazarus out of the tomb. And they had the audacity to doubt him. He had proven himself faithful 100 times. They still said, I feel like something's off. On top of that, on top of his friends' persistent doubt, again, Jesus is less than a day away from literally bearing the weight of God's wrath upon all sin of all of his people for all time. The Bible goes on to tell us in one of the other gospels that Jesus was literally, he went to the garden in just a little bit and he sweat blood because he was so stressed out about the task at hand. I don't know about you, when I'm stressed, that's not when like I act most nobly. Right? When I'm stressed about being late, I normally snap at my wife. When I'm, you know, stressed about the house not being clean, or you guys know this, like you're having people over, the house isn't clean, you like go into a frenzy. You're just like mean to everybody. You don't mean it. You're just stressed out. When we're stressed, the sinful, kind of deep, dark parts of our heart kind of come out. And that's really good news because what we see in this passage is that when Jesus is stressed, when he is being questioned by his friends after they've seen everything he's done, and when he is on the brink of death, literally, what's his response? Disappointment? Anger? Irritability? Nope. Jesus had compassion on their sin. Overwhelming mercy for their fear. And a love pours out of him that the Bible tells us in John 13, verse 1, that would love his people until the end. That is what pours out of the heart of our Savior in the face of our fears. What I love about this is you can almost imagine. So there, you know, we added the chapter numbers, right? So there's no break in the dialogue between end of chapter 13, verse 14 verse 1, other than a paragraph. So Jesus says this thing to Peter, freaks them all out, and it's almost as if you see Jesus read the room, because he kind of changes the subject just a little bit. He reads the room, sees the disciples worry all over their face, probably maybe murmuring to each other. And he says, he pauses, this is not written in the scripture, but it's almost as if, knowing what we know about Jesus, that Jesus maybe like took a deep breath, maybe his eyes softened a little bit. And he looks at them and speaks with a tender heart. He says, "My friends, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God and believe also in me." While this is a unique moment in history, right? None of us will ever claim that we were one of those 11 people, one of those 11 men that sat in that upper room with Jesus that heard him say this. I think we can all relate to how the disciples were feeling if we've walked with Jesus for any length of time. We may not have sat in a room where Jesus said, "I'm leaving and you can't come with me," but maybe we felt like our prayers are not getting answered. We feel like they're hitting the ceiling. God's angry with me because I sinned, and now he's punishing me. He's not going to answer my prayers. He's abandoned me. We have maybe never stood in a courtyard next to a fire and denied Jesus. But I promise you, every single one of us has denied that we know Jesus publicly and privately with the way that we live at times. We all know our fair share of fear, of anxiety, and of disappointment, of failure. And it can be hard in those moments to feel like God is not angry with us. Like, are you kidding me? Why can't you get it together? I've told you a million times, you have a Bible. Don't fear. Why are you anxious? I've told you, that's not the way to live. Why do you keep running back to that sin? That's how we imagine God would respond to us. But what he does in this passage is he shows us what his response is to his people when we fall short. He says, "Don't worry. I'm greater than you. So you look at me. You trust me. You believe in me. Don't you worry about what you think I'm going to do. Worry about what I've told you I'm going to do, about who I am." And then what I love about this passage, maybe more than any of that, is Jesus doesn't stop at verse 1. He doesn't say, "You're afraid? Believe in me." We do that sometimes in the church. We say, you're struggling with a sin? Read your Bible. You're anxious? You just need to have more faith in God. Everyone in this room knows that believing in God is a good thing. At least most of us do. Every one of us knows in some way that reading the Bible is important, that it's something we ought to do. What I need to know when I fail is not what to do, it's why am I not believing Jesus? And what is it about him that would captivate my heart right now? What do I need to remember? What am I not seeing about him? Why is my faith failing? And Jesus, he reminds them. He says, "This is exactly what you need to see about me. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life." So not just blind belief, I'm gonna root it in reality. And so with the rest of our time, what I would like to do is I would like to look at each of those realities. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I want us to look at those in a little bit more detail. Why is it significant? Why does Jesus say this? What does it mean? And why is it important that we believe these things? So first, Jesus is the way. Jesus is the way. At first glance, Jesus claiming to be the way seems basically identical to him claiming to be, if you remember a couple weeks ago, we talked about this, to when he claimed to be the door. As Matt talked about how when he was claiming to be the door, it meant that he was the only way in or out. There's no other way. The thieves, they come in another way, but they're not the real thing. So these two verses, Jesus saying, "I'm the door" and "I am the way," they both show us something significant. They both tell us about the exclusivity of Christ, meaning, again, he is the only way. There is no other. There's a good reason why we read this and we see that. Again, if anyone thinks that good works or another religion or anything else that they can do will get them to heaven or God or nirvana or whatever they want to call it. They have to deal with the fact that Jesus' tomb is empty and he said, I am the only way. I am the door. We all have to reckon with that. Some of us are here because we've seen the rest of the world, or we've seen Jesus' claims and we're like, there's no way he's not telling the truth. There's no way he's not the real deal. However, Jesus' claim that he is the door and he is the way are not exactly the same. There is a reason why they are both included. So I want to take just for a moment this one and look at it and understand why does he say it this way? So after Jesus calls his disciples to believe in him, he immediately, again, he roots it in reality. He starts telling them about a few things they need to know. He says, hey, I'm going to go to the Father's house. There's many rooms there. He tells them a little bit more about where he's going. And then he says, I'm also not going to leave you. I'm going to come back. But then he pauses. In verse 4, we get to verse 4. And he says a really, really important statement. It's kind of like, hey, this is where I'm going. Here's some basic details. Don't worry yourself about that. I'm not going to reveal all that to you anyways right now. What you need to know is that you already know the way, whether you realize it or not. And then, this is what I love this. We get Thomas's response. Now, Peter is the only disciple that will go down in history for being called Satan by his master. But Thomas, I think, gives Peter a run for his money with his loud mouth. Right? You guys know like what Thomas is known as? Doubting Thomas. Because he asked Jesus a lot of dumb questions. Except this one might seem dumb, but it's actually really helpful for us. Thomas basically looks at Jesus. Jesus says, hey, you know the way. And Thomas is like, hold on. Jesus, maker of heaven and earth, my master, my leader, you're wrong. We love to do that sometimes, I think. You're wrong. You don't know what you're talking about. I don't know where you're going. We don't know where you're going. So why in the world would we know the way to get there? I don't think you know how GPSs work. I have to plug in the destination first, and I got to get there. And praise God for this. Praise God for Thomas misunderstanding Jesus, because that question brings out this unmistakably clear statement about who Jesus is. He says, you don't know the way? It's because you think you don't, but I am the way. I am the way. What we need to see is that Thomas and the rest of the disciples, they were not afraid because they thought Jesus wasn't God. They knew, they still believed in Jesus' divinity. They believed. Okay, clearly he's going somewhere, he's going to heaven or someplace we can't go. So he's still the Son of God. They weren't afraid that Jesus was going to fail them in that way. They were afraid Jesus was going to abandon them. He was going to leave them alone. And so Jesus calms their fears by showing them, I'm not leaving you alone. In fact, I'm going away. I'm going to the cross. And then I'm going to be received in glory by the Father so that you have a way. I'm not leaving you alone. If I don't go do this, you're stuck. If you think back to that opening scene in The Wizard of Oz, something similar is happening. Remember, Dorothy was anxious because she couldn't get home. And if you go read the book, maybe even watch the movie, you'll notice it's not learning that the wizard is real that calms her anxiety. It's learning that there's a way to get to him. The wizard's power is great, but if it doesn't do anything, if I can't get to it, if he can't help me, it doesn't mean anything. That doesn't help me be less anxious. In the same way, it would not be comforting to the disciples or to us if Jesus' perfect life, his death on the cross, and his resurrection only applied to Jesus. So if Jesus did all that, he got to go to heaven, that's great for Jesus. But we're still all stuck here if that's what Jesus did. But praise God, Jesus, that's not why Jesus came, right? Jesus came, he did not come to prove that he was good enough to be in God's presence. He came from the Father. He was already good enough. He was already perfectly sufficient in his righteousness. He was God. He is God. Nor did he come to put on some show of self-righteousness so that we would all be impressed and feel bad about ourselves and be like, I hope I can live up to that someday. Jesus came on a rescue mission for sinners. The whole reason he entered the world as a baby and grew up as perfection was so that we could have a way to get to the God that completes us, that makes us whole when there was no way. I had a friend tell me once that if you wanted to sum up the gospel in one word, this was actually very helpful, and I didn't think it was possible. He said, if you want to sum up the gospel in one word, it's access. Access. The whole reason Jesus came was to give us access to God, to give us access to satisfaction and joy forever, to make a way. Now, before we move on, though, I want to look at a couple other beautiful truths that are tucked in this reality that I am the way. I will also pause here and note, I'm spending a lot more time on the way, so I really am not going to be up here for 2 hours, okay? We'll move along. So a couple things I want you to see. Jesus is the way. First, it is important for us to understand. So we agree. Jesus saying, I'm the way, no one comes to the Father except through me. It means that, nope, you can't get to God anywhere else. It's a good statement about his exclusivity. That's not primarily what Jesus means for us to see here, though, although it's normally what we quote it as and what we look to. What I love about this is Jesus, when he says this to his disciples, he wants them primarily to understand that he is stunningly welcoming in his nature, not that he leaves people out. I want you to think about it. Why else would Jesus remind his disciples immediately after saying, you're anxious, believe in me? He says, in my Father's house are many rooms. Many rooms. There's room for you 11 and so many more. The Father's home is big because his heart is massive. And why else would Jesus be using this statement as a way to comfort his disciples? Notice that he's not trying to teach them how to win an apologetic debate. He's reminding them why they shouldn't fear. They weren't wondering if there was another way to heaven. They understood Jesus was the Son of God. They were wondering if there was a way for them to get to heaven, if there was enough room for them, if they were going to be abandoned or not. And so Jesus, in saying this, when he did and how he did, he means for us and the disciples to marvel at the fact that he has come to us and made God accessible and available in the first place. God owes us nothing. Nothing. We can do nothing to be impressive to God, and there's nothing that we could ever present to him and say, God, I'm good enough, let me in. Jesus, the fact that Jesus was on this earth, that he came as a savior for our sins, is nothing short of a miraculous, wildly undeserved act of grace. And so I think if we find ourselves, this is a comforting reality, it's also uncomfortable. We people want to think, sometimes even we want to think, there's multiple ways to get to heaven. There's not. And if we're uncomfortable by the reality that Jesus feels mean here, that he's leaving people out, we're missing the point. Jesus is inviting people here. He's saying there was no way, now there is, and I am that way. You want to get to God? You have to come through me. And if we're uncomfortable with that, we probably think too much of ourselves and too little of God's holiness and the sin that separates us from him. So that's the first thing I want you to see. Second, we cannot miss, we must not miss how profoundly personal this statement is. I love this. He doesn't say there is a way. He says, I am the way. Almost every other religion in the world, arguably every other religion, or way of life. They claim if you want to get to enlightenment, you want to get to God, the way is you follow a set of rules. You live a certain way. You do certain things. You perform certain rituals. It's all about you being good enough. In a sense, it's as if you try to follow one of those religions, one of those ways of life, that you're being handed a map or a GPS and they're saying, hey, God is in this general area. Hope you get there. Good luck. It's all the help you get. However, the truth about God is scandalously different, and it's far better. When Jesus personally claims, when he claims to be the way to God, when he ties his identity to the only way we get to God, what he's saying, he's not saying, hey, I'm going to hand you a map. He's saying, I'm going to pick you up, I'm going to put you in the backseat of my car, and I'm going to drive you while you fall asleep until we get to where we're going. Now, I will acknowledge the Christian life is hard. It's not easy. And the Christian life does require life change as evidence that we have been changed, that Jesus has changed our hearts. But everything we do, every sin we fight, every act of holiness that we perform in faith, we do so knowing that we are being carried by our shepherd into heaven. Jesus is telling us here that the heart of getting to God, the heart of following Christ, is not about mainly looking to him as the example and trying to be like him. The primary heart of getting to God is knowing who Jesus is, not doing what he did. Now, once we know who he is, we do what he did, you know. But it must come first that we know him. Again, I was comforted by this when I realized this, but then I was extremely convicted. There are times that if we've been around the church for any length of time, we know how to act, right? We know how Christians live. We know the way to act, but our life might be completely devoid of actually knowing Christ. We honor people. We participate in life groups. We serve the church. We're faithful to attend the gathering. Maybe even read our Bibles on a regular basis. Have a devotional plan. Meet up with people. Hold each other accountable. Something like that. From the outside looking in, it seems like we're good Christians. We've got it together. Following Jesus, all right. But the realities and the habits of actually knowing Christ, of having a living, active relationship with him, they're long gone. It's all a sham. It feels fraudulent. So church, please hear this. Jesus did not come to give you a way to act in public. Came to be the way. He came so you could know him as the way to get to everything that you could ever dream and more. Not a prosperity gospel. It's God is everything you ever want, whether you realize it or not. So do not waste your life playing a Christian and never knowing Jesus. It is a waste of time. Honestly, if that's what you want to do, you would be better off doing something else, like going to play golf on Sundays. Or hanging out with your family. Because our deeds will never impress God, not on our own. There is no other way but knowing Jesus. And you cannot fake knowing somebody, not like this. Think about it this way. An absentee parent, they might send gifts once a year, a card full of cash. They might visit every couple years. But by no means will a kid look at that parent and be like, they love me, or, you know, I know them. That doesn't make up, all those gifts, that far off stuff, doesn't make up for spending time with your kids, for loving them, for sharing memories with them, for teaching them about life. It doesn't make up for any of that. And in the same way, our deeds, all the time we spend doing Christian things, will never make up for spending time in Jesus' presence. Knowing who he is, having a relationship with him. There is good news. That is hard for some of us to hear. But Jesus still is the way. And he still invites every single one of us to know him, even if we've been faking it. You know, the Holy Spirit is convicting you if that applies to you. I think in some sense, it can apply to all of us at times. The invitation, how we get out of that, how do we go from rote, cold religion to a deep, warm, intimate relationship? Starts with honesty and humility. You confess your sin. You walk in the light. You tell God, God, I've been faking it. You tell someone else so they can hold you accountable. And you restart your relationship with Jesus. Approach him like you would a friend or a father or a mother. Jesus is the way. But then after he claims to be the way, he makes a second claim. He says, I am the truth. I am the truth. What I love about this is if you translate it a different way, it literally says, I am reality. Jesus says, I am the way, I am reality, I'm the truth. Now, as I was studying this passage, I'll be honest with you, I was completely tracking with Jesus. You know, he's like, you know the way? Thomas is like, we don't know the way. And Jesus is like, no, I am the way. You do know the way after all. And I was like, cool, that makes sense. Jesus, why did you throw this one in there? Like, where did I am the truth come from? I know it's true, but why do you say it? Like, why did he say it here, you know? What it seems like is that Jesus is reminding his disciples and us that his personal identity, he's reminding us that his personal identity is wrapped in truth and reality so that we have no reason to doubt that he actually is the way. In other words, if Jesus is not the truth, we cannot trust that he is actually the way. Once again, let's cast our minds back to the Wizard of Oz. I don't know how this happened. The Wizard of Oz is strangely fitting for this sermon. If you recall, once Dorothy and her newfound friends, right, the Scarecrow, the Tin Man, and the Lion, they reached the Wizard, The Wizard's like, hold on, before I help you, I need you to do something. I need you to go defeat the Wicked Witch of the West. They're like, all right, sure, no problem. Not really. But they go do it with a bucket of water, come back. They're like, hey, Wizard, you promised to get me home. You promised to give us all these gifts. Do what you said. And if you recall what happens, pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. He's revealed as a sham. He's a fraud. Quite literally, they call him, and he calls himself a humbug. I don't know if you guys know what that means outside of the Christmas Carol. But I learned that a humbug is quite literally, it literally means a deceitful and dishonest person. Humbug. I'll call Isla that when she starts lying to me. Not really. The Wizard was a liar, right? He made promises and he couldn't keep them. Church, the yellow brick road does you no good if there's a fraud at the end. And the same is true of these claims that Jesus made. If there's something that Jesus does not know, or if he's just straight up misleading us, if he's lying to us, this claim that Jesus is the way means nothing. We'll waste our lives. But thankfully, we have confidence that Jesus is not a fraud. What was it that C.S. Lewis said? He was either a liar, a lunatic, or he's Lord. Last I checked, he was the last person to die for the sins of his people and then raise from the dead. So I'm going to choose Lord. Jesus is ultimate reality. There is no one truer than him, which means he can forever be trusted. So if we spend our lives dedicated to his word, glorifying his name, knowing him as the one and only way to our God, we will get to the end of our lives and we will not find a humbug behind the curtain. We will find God in his gloriously beautiful realness and we will say, this was all worth it. It's more than I imagined. And that actually leads us into the final claim that Jesus made about himself. He says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. If you have your Bibles open with you still, please look back at verses 2 and 3 with me. Believe in God, believe also in me. And then Jesus says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Here is the key of all of this. and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Over the course of American history especially, people have read this passage and others like it incorrectly. In certain traditions, you are led to believe that the reward waiting for you, the end of the line, when you run the race well, you know, is streets of gold and a mansion and some sweet new digs, renovated personally by Jesus, the glorified carpenter. Well, that sounds nice, and I'm positive that Jesus is a better carpenter than I or any of us will ever be. I think that if we think that that's what eternal life is, we've missed the point, and two, that's not powerful enough to keep us. We can amass shiny new stuff in this life. But Jesus did not come to give us shiny new stuff, even glorified stuff, although we will enjoy the riches of his splendor and his generosity. Jesus came to this earth to prepare a place for us. That doesn't mean that there was something broken in heaven. He's not saying, hey, God's a little busy right now. I got to go up with my hammer and my toolkit and fix some stuff. It's not what Jesus is getting at. The thing that was broken was not anything in heaven. It was right in here. Jesus says, I have to go fix your broken souls. Not I have to, I want to, I'm going to. The thing that was broken was us. And the way that Jesus prepared a place for us is he made us fit to be in heaven with God. He died for us, he took our sin, he gave us his righteousness. Mansions and passed on loved ones were never the point of heaven. God is. There's a quote from a guy named William Plumer. He says, without God, heaven would be no heaven. Without God, heaven would be no heaven. And when we look, we see God as he really is, when we understand that in his presence there is fullness of joy, at his right hand are pleasures forevermore, there's another quote that comes to mind. Dorothy Gale, there's no place like home. Church, Christ is life, and he is home. He's where we belong. He made us to know him. He is everything we could ever want, both in eternity and right here and right now, because he makes his home with us by his Spirit. We were meant to bask forever in his warm and radiant love. He will never disappoint us. He will never let us down. He will never be boring. And we get to receive all of this because Jesus Christ, the source of life, came to us. He made himself accessible to us. So when we are anxious, when we are worried, downtrodden, when we have failed, when we fear condemnation or whatever else, when we think we're abandoned, like God is absent, Jesus means for us to trust he is the way home. He is the truth that will never lead us astray. He is the life that will forever satisfy us. But Jesus said all that to his disciples. So where does that leave us? Because last time I checked, I've never seen Jesus face to face. I didn't get to see him post-resurrection. So telling the people who saw Jesus literally raised from the dead to believe in God, that's one thing. What about us 2,000 years removed? What do we do? What does this look like? Well, when Jesus left, remember what he said? He said, I'm going to come back. And then if you keep reading in John 14, which I encourage you to do, he says, but in the meantime, I will not leave you alone. Yes, I will come back in the flesh, but in the meantime, I send my Spirit to live in you. You will never be alone. The Spirit inside of you will be far greater than Jesus, than me, right in front of you. Because God makes his home with us. It doesn't feel that way sometimes. I'm just gonna be honest. Holy Spirit's invisible. Sometimes I forget that I'm indwelled by the Holy Spirit, that God lives in me. I don't know about you. This is why we need to remember this. God has made his home with us. And what the Holy Spirit does, really, he is a person who does this in your heart. He takes truth about Jesus and he says, hey, this is who Jesus is. Believe it. I'm going to increase faith in you. You have to see the truth first. And how do we see the truth? The Bible. We're not on some plot here to get you all to read your Bibles and do a reading plan so that we can have a church full of Bible reading people. We're a church full of people who know Jesus. And you do not know Jesus without the Word of God, period. All of our sin, our anxiety, our fear, our failure, all of that comes from unbelief. It's when we fail to believe something about God or about ourselves. We believe a lie. And the remedy to that situation, to unbelief, is to be reminded of the truth, but not just to know it. You can read your Bible, it's fine. But read it and then meditate on it, memorize it, store it up in your heart, and ask God to help you believe it. Ask God to show you where in your life you don't believe that he is true. And then let the Holy Spirit bear that fruit in you to do this work of showing you Jesus. So this is an invitation to consider your relationship with God's word. That's what this final invitation is. Do you love it? Do you cling to it? Do you store it up in your heart? Do you treat it like it's the only way you see Jesus and grow in your relationship with God? Or are you content with it being another book on your nightstand? Almost every night, my wife and I, we sit with Isla before she goes to sleep. We try to read her two books. Right now, she wants to read the same two books every night. The first one is Fox and Socks by Dr. Seuss. If you've never read it and you like tongue twisters, it's fantastic. The second one, we read her a kid's Bible. And one of the things I love is, although she is not saved yet, Isla will reach for the Bible when we're done reading Fox and Socks. She'll like reach for it. She might even get a little fussy because she knows. It's very bright and colorful. She's like, I want this. We read this book. Church, I want to be like that. I want you to be like that. Where you reach for the Bible with everything in you because you know it's where you find God. Where you encounter him in his word and where his spirit produces real living faith in you. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. It's meant to be comforting. It's meant to be awakening. Church, trust him and believe that this is true. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you might be in heaven, but you have not left us alone. So come now, awaken our hearts according to your spirit and by the power of your word. To do what only you can do. Produce in us faith to believe when we are fearful, when we are scared, when we feel abandoned. Remind us that you are the way. You have come to us. You will not leave us alone. We need your help. We want more of you. Through Jesus Christ alone, the way, the truth, and the life, we pray. Amen.